What a joy it is to be together again tonight, and we appreciate very much the fact that you are here. I know you're here for a purpose tonight. I heard someone tell the story of a man who got married, and he was a little bit older, and his name was Henry. He married a woman named Henrietta, and he was a poor man, and she had a lot of money and paid for everything. After they got married, they bought a new house, and she said, "Henry, you know, if it weren't for my money, this house wouldn't be here." And then she filled it with new furniture, and she said, "Henry, you know, if it were not for my money, this furniture wouldn't be here." And then she bought a new car and said, "Henry, if it weren't for my money, this car wouldn't be here." He'd had enough of that about that time, and he said, "Henrietta, I hate to tell you this, but if it were not for your money, I wouldn't be here either." Most of us have a purpose for what we do, and I know you're here tonight for a purpose, a spiritual purpose. You're here, you want to know something about what it means to be forgiven. That is a vital topic, one of the most important of the week. But if you're going to miss any sermon in the series now, I hope it'll not be tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll be talking about heaven, how beautiful heaven must be. We hope you'll be here for that study. It thrilled our soul last night to see Destiny baptized into Christ. Many of us have thought of her a good deal and prayed that she might obey the gospel. I'm sure many prayers have been offered for her. And when I saw her take that step last night out into the aisle, I had to quit singing. I'm sure that many of you felt the same way. I've known Destiny since she was born. When she was just a little girl, hardly as tall as my knee, after the service, I'd go out into the foyer, and Kelly would come out of the nursery with her, and she'd come running to me and wrap her arms around my legs. And from that time on up, she has been one of my little granddaughters. And so many of the young people here at Wildwood have been like my own grandchildren. And we rejoice indeed that she obeyed the gospel last night. And it may well be that there are others in the audience tonight who need to take that step. We're going to be trying to encourage you to do that if you need to become a Christian. If you've been a Christian and away from the Lord, we're going to be trying to encourage you to come back home. Tonight we're talking about what it means to be forgiven. Now, there is no characteristic of God that is more meaningful to us than His forgiving Spirit. That is God's nature. God is in the forgiving business. That's what He's all about. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul said, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Our God is a forgiving God. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, He said in Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What does forgiveness mean, however? From the time of the ancient Greek poet Homer, the word forgiveness or forgive has meant to send away from oneself, to separate it from self. Now, the word was used when Jesus sent a multitude away. In Matthew 13, verse 36, the Bible tells us, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away." The word that's used there for sent is a word that means forgive. It is also used to mean to send away from oneself. It is also used when it talks about a husband putting away his wife in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. "Let not the husband put away his wife." Don't send your wife away. Don't put her away. And then when a slave was freed, he was forgiven or sent away. And so when you look at those ways in which the word is used, you get an idea as to what happens when sins are forgiven. They were sent away from us, separated from us. In Hebrews 8 and verse 12, God said, "In their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." God sends them away from us, separates them from us, and God remembers them no more. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when Peter was preaching, he said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now note that expression, blotted out. The ink that was used in the first century was not like our ink. It was made of soot mixed with water, and when you used that ink and you made a mistake, you could erase it very easily. They would just take a wet sponge and wipe it away. That's the idea involved when he talks about washing it away. Paul used that idea when he was talking about the law of Moses being taken away in Colossians 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So the law of Moses was removed, taken out of the way. And the ink that we use today bites into the paper. It has an acid in it that bites into the paper or the writing material, and it is not easily removed. You can't take a wet sponge and remove it. You have to do more than that. But at that time, the ink could be erased very easily. And God is using that idea of removing it to suggest that our sins can be removed in the same way. In Acts 22, verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus was praying and fasting, seeking salvation, God sent Ananias the preacher to him to say, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." It's like erasing that writing on the writing paper then, washing away thy sins. Now Jesus often forgave sins when he was here upon earth. In Mark chapter 2, in the first few verses, he was in a certain house preaching, and a crowd had gathered. They came into the house where he was, and four men came bringing a man on a stretcher, seeking Jesus to heal him of his illness. But the crowd was so thick, they couldn't get through the crowd into his presence. The houses at that time were generally flat-topped, and outside they would have stairs going up to the top of the house. And so they went up the stairs to the top of the house, and they took up part of the roof and let that man down into the presence of Jesus so he could heal him. And in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And in verse 7, the people complained about that and said, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Now, of course, they're right in that. Only God can forgive sins, and that merely suggests that Jesus is God. But they were disturbed because he was saying that he could forgive sins. Now, Jesus could do that because he was God. Jesus often used two terms to describe the seriousness of sin. One of them is the word debt. We owe God complete and perfect obedience, but we have not given God perfect and complete obedience. And when we do not give him that which we owe him, we are in debt to God. We owe God a great debt because we have not given that which we owe him. And Jesus teaches that we can be forgiven when we owe him that great debt. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus was teaching about forgiveness, and it caused Peter to ask a question in verses 21 and 22. He said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times?" And Jesus said, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now Peter thought he was being unusually tolerant and forgiving, because the Jewish rabbis taught that one only had to forgive three times. Peter had doubled that number and added another for good measure and said seven times. But Jesus said, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." That's 490 times. Now you may say, "That's too many times. We don't need to forgive 490 times. You're not married then if you say that. If you're married, you know that 490 times is not too many times to have to forgive. And so Jesus is saying We need to forgive and forgive and keep on forgiving. When you have forgiven 490 times, I don't believe Jesus meant you're free to do what you want to after the 490th time. We are to forgive as long as there is a need to forgive. And then Jesus told a story, beginning with verse 23, in which he emphasizes a great truth. He says there was a master who had a man who owed him a great debt. The master called him in and asked him to pay his debt. And the man said, "Have mercy upon me and I will pay thee all." He was about to put the man in the prison. But the master knew the man could not pay that debt while he was in prison. Now the man owed his master 10,000 talents. Now that's not $10,000, it's 10,000 talents. One talent at that time, a gold talent, was worth 15 years wages for a worker. One talent would be earned in 15 years of labor. Now you think about how much that man owed. 10,000 talents. And it takes 15 years to earn one talent. His wife must have gone wild with his credit card to owe 10,000 talents. I heard about a fellow who was telling his friend, "A thief stole my wife's credit card last week." And his friend asked, "Well, have you reported it?" He said, "No, the thief was putting less on the card than my wife was, so I let him keep it." Maybe you can identify with that. You imagine owing that much money. Do you know how long he'd have to work to earn that much money? One talent would take 15 years labor. 10,000 talents times 15 years would be 150,000 years. He'd have to live that long and work that long to make $150,000. But then he couldn't pay the debt because he'd have to use every penny he earned to live. The average daily pay at that time was about 15 cents. So you see, even if he lived 150,000 years, he would take everything he earned in order to live. And so here's a man who owes a debt he cannot pay. He went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a measly 100 denarii. Well, that's about 3 months' labor. He could conceivably pay that amount. And this servant who had been forgiven a debt he could not pay had his fellow servant put into prison until he could pay that debt, and it was a paltry sum, comparatively. Jesus is saying, we have been forgiven a debt that we cannot pay. There's no way we can pay our debt to our God. You can't live long enough, and you can't work enough or hard enough to pay that debt. But Jesus has paid the debt for us. We sing many songs that suggest that Jesus paid the debt for us. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter said, "Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish." Jesus paid the debt for us by dying on the cross. He paid the debt with his own blood. So Jesus used the word debt to describe the seriousness of sin. We owe a debt we cannot pay. But through Christ, the debt can be canceled. The second word that Jesus uses to describe the seriousness of sin is the word lost. You've heard that term used many, many times, more than any other. A person who is in sin is lost. In Luke chapter 19, you remember that Jesus said in verse 10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." When a person sins, he separates himself from God, and in that condition, he is lost. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Without God as man's guide, he's lost. He wanders about here and there, and never in the right direction. And so a man who is in sin is lost. In Luke chapter 15, verse 3 beginning, Jesus tells three stories to illustrate God's love for those who are lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. And in each case, Jesus teaches that God is concerned and rejoices when the lost is found. When that one lost sheep was found, the man came home with it, called his friends together, and they rejoiced because the lost had been found. And Jesus says, likewise shall joy be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. When that woman found that coin that was lost, she called her friends together, and they rejoiced with her because it had been found. And Jesus said, likewise, joy shall be in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. When that lost boy was found, his father pitched a big meal, killed for him the fatted calf, and rejoiced because the lost had been found. So you see, it is possible even for the lost to be found, just as it is possible for one in debt to have the debt canceled. Forgiveness means that the debt has been canceled, and it means that the lost has been found. Forgiveness is not an easy thing, and when we look at it from the standpoint of human beings, we understand that forgiveness is not easy. When a debt is canceled, somebody loses. If somebody owes you $10,000 and you cancel the debt, you lose $10,000. When forgiveness is given, somebody loses. Here in Mark chapter 2, verse 9, when these people complained about Christ saying, thy sins be forgiven thee, he said, whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? Which one is easier? Neither one is easy. Both of them are difficult. And one thing that Jesus is saying is that forgiveness is an expensive thing. It costs something. It is difficult for the Lord to forgive, as we look at it from the standpoint of our weaknesses. It was difficult because he took sin seriously. Now, if you don't take sin very seriously, it would be easy for you to say, well, just go ahead and forget about it. It doesn't matter. It's no big deal. But if you're serious about it, if sin is serious to us, it's not very easy to take it like that. Many years ago, the famous painting, the Mona Lisa, was on display in a museum in Japan. And a mentally deranged woman went into that museum with a can of spray paint, and she intended to spray paint all over that beautiful painting. But it was covered with bulletproof glass. Suppose it had not been covered. Suppose she had ruined that great painting. For those of us who don't appreciate art, we would have found it easy to say, just forget it. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. But for someone who is serious about art, that would have been a tremendous loss. And it would have been difficult for them to say, let her go, just forget all about it. You see, when Jesus looks at sin as a very serious matter, it is not easy to say, just let it go. It is expensive. It costs something. And in the second place, Jesus found it hard to forgive because he loved people. And sin hurts people that he loves. You know, if someone hurt your grandchild, then it would be difficult for you to forgive that person, would it not? If someone killed your grandchild, it would be difficult for you to forgive that person because you love that grandchild. It is difficult to forgive people when they sin against people whom Jesus loves. It was difficult for God to forgive us when people killed his son. But his love is greater than ours. His capacity for love is greater than ours. It was difficult for Jesus to forgive because forgiveness costs so much. It cost God his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Forgiveness costs something. It cost Christ his life on the cross. And so Jesus talks about the seriousness of sin. He came to die on the cross because it is so serious. So man is guilty of sin. And guilt demands penalty, not pardon. In Romans 3:23, Paul said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then in chapter 6:23, he said, "For the wages of sin is death." Man is guilty, and man deserves penalty, not pardon. But God in his grace and mercy has extended pardon to us. In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We're saved by God's grace, not man's goodness. We're saved by heaven's mercy, not by human merit. We're saved by God's love, not man's love. Man is a sinner, and he deserves penalty, not pardon. But because of God's love and God's grace, he wants us to be saved. And he makes provision for us to have our sins forgiven or sent away from us. The good news is that God wants to save us. He wants to forgive us. All sin is against God, and only God has the right to forgive. In Genesis 39:9, when Potiphar's wife tempted Joseph to commit sin, he said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Sin is against God, and only God has the right to forgive. And sin is not just breaking God's law. Sin is breaking God's heart. When we sin against the Almighty, it hurts him. It breaks his heart. Suppose a motorist, after drinking, drives carelessly and runs over a child and kills that child. He is arrested, tried for drunk driving and vehicular homicide, and is found guilty. He's sent to prison for 15 years. He serves the full 15 years, and then he's released. Society has no more demands to make upon him. He has paid his debt to society. But what about his relationship with the mother of that child? Is he all right with her? No. It doesn't matter if he spent 15 years or 15,000 years in prison. That won't make him right with her. The only way for him to be in the right relationship to that mother is for her to freely forgive him. So it is when we sin against God. You can't stay in prison 15 years or 15,000 years and earn that forgiveness. It matters not how hard you may work. You can't ever deserve to be forgiven. The only way for us to be right with God is for God to freely forgive us. To send sin away from us. That's the way it is in our relationship with God. The only way for us to be right with him is for God to forgive us freely. God can save from the guttermost to the uttermost. It matters not what you've done. It matters not how deep into sin you may have gone. It matters not how deep into degradation you may have gone. God loves you, and God can reach you. Yes, his grace reaches me. I was studying with an older teenage boy on one occasion in a Bible study. When we came to the end of the study, I urged him to obey the gospel and become a Christian. But this young man said, "I don't think God can forgive me. I've done so many bad things, I don't think God can forgive me." I told him about God's love and God's forgiveness. And the fact that you can't measure God's love And you can't measure God's forgiveness. You can't say God will forgive us this much, but He won't forgive this much. And I want to impress that thought upon you tonight from Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8. I hope you remember this passage. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If He had dealt with us according to our sins, He would have zapped us in the very beginning, but He has not. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. Then notice, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You know, we have a north pole and a south pole. You have a beginning point. You can say, I'm 100 miles from the north pole because you have a beginning point. But you can't say, I'm 100 miles from the east pole or the west pole because we don't have an east pole or a west pole. There is no beginning point in the east or west. And in this passage, He did not say, when God forgives us, it's as far as the north is from the south. You can measure that. But He said, as far as the east is from the west. And you can't measure that. There is no east pole or west pole. You can't measure God's love. You can't measure His forgiveness. God removes our sins, no matter how big they are, no matter how serious they are. When we can submit to God's will, He sends those sins away from us. Someone has written a poem that I think emphasizes this truth. Could I with ink the ocean fill, were the earth a parchment made, and every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, and the scroll could not contain the whole, though it stretched from sky to sky. Put that down into cornbread language. If all the water in the oceans was ink, and if the sky were the writing material, all of the sky, and every blade of grass on earth was a pen with which to write, you couldn't have enough room or ink or pens to fully describe the great love of God because you can't measure it. God will forgive us because He loves us. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. There are some people who picture God as an ugly, mean fiend who is enjoying our suffering when we have heartaches and sorrows and troubles in our lives on earth. And they think that when life is over, God is ready to grab us by the nape of the neck and fling us into hell and to enjoy our suffering. But that's not the God I serve. If you've studied much in American literature, no doubt you've run across the name of Jonathan Edwards, a denominational preacher from two or three centuries ago. He has a famous sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He pictured our God as an angry God, a mean person who is enjoying man's suffering on earth. And then he pictures Him holding man out over the flames of hell by a thread, waiting for the flames to leap up and burn that thread in two and drop man into the flames of hell. But that's not the God I serve. That's not the God of the Bible. When I went to Alabama Christian College, when Mackie and I went there, the old buildings were made by student labor, junky things. And we had no air conditioning in the buildings. It was hot in those buildings in the summertime. And I had a history class, which was drier than dehydrated dust, right after lunch. I usually had one of my spells to come on me right after lunch anyway, a sinking spell. And to study that dry history course right after lunch in that hot building was difficult. Someone wrote a poem, and I think he must have been in that very class. He said, if we should have another flood, back to this class I'd fly. For if all the rest of the world were submerged, this class would still be dry. He must have been in that class as well. How do you entertain yourself in a class like that when it's hot and right after lunch and you're studying history? Well, you see a little ant crawling on the desk. He crawls up here and you put your hand up and stop him. Makes him walk down this way and you stop him. He walks over here and you stop him over here. You run him over here and he stops over here. You run him all over that desk. And finally the bell rings and class is over. And what do you do with that little ant? That's the way some people picture God. They think he's enjoying himself, entertaining himself as we suffer here on earth. And then when life is over, he's ready to squish us and throw us into an eternal hell and then laugh at our suffering. That's not the God I serve. That's not the God of the Bible. God loves us, and he doesn't want us to be lost. 2 Peter 3:9, the Apostle Peter tells us of God's love. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to be saved. A few years ago, there was a news article about a 15-year-old boy who was found by the police down in an abandoned sewer. That boy had had a falling out with his daddy and had run away from home. He had no place to go. And he went down into this abandoned sewer. After 2 weeks, the police found him down there sleeping on an old, dirty, filthy mattress that every drunk along the way had been sleeping on. Rats were running around everywhere. They took him back home. And his daddy said, "Son, I would have forgiven you the next day if you had just come home." Think how tragic it was for that boy to be in that sewer, filthy sewer, sleeping on an old filthy mattress when he had a loving father back at home who loved him and was willing to forgive him. And then you think of those who are members of the church who have departed from the Lord and who are no longer faithfully serving him. And they're down in the sewers of an ungodly world, not just for 2 weeks, maybe for years. When at home there is a father who loves them, who is willing to forgive and accept them if they'd only come home. God's willingness is pointed out by Jesus in Luke 15. When he told those three stories, a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. We often call one of those parables or stories the parable of the prodigal son. The Scotch people call it the parable of the bereaved father. They have a better handle on it than most of us. Because Jesus didn't tell that story to emphasize a boy who was away in sin in a far country. He told it to emphasize a loving father back at home who loved that boy and wanted him to come home and was anxious to forgive him. I don't know how long that boy had been gone. But I imagine it was longer for that father than for anybody else. When our children are away from us, it's a long, long time. I doubt not that that father remembered that boy in prayer every day. I used to preach for a congregation in which there was a father who had a son away in the service. He loved that boy, and he was concerned about his safety. And that father would often lead public prayer. And in almost every prayer, he would pray for our sons who are away in the service. And he'd break down. It was hard for him to continue praying because he was concerned about that boy. I can just imagine this father praying every day for his son who's away in that far country of sin. I can imagine he climbed the highest hill every day and looked down the road to see if he might be coming home. One day he saw someone coming, and he recognized that familiar gait, and he ran to meet him, fell upon his neck and began to kiss him. And that father called for shoes to put on his feet. Slaves didn't wear shoes. Sons did. He called for a ring to put on his finger. A ring was a sign of sonship. He called for a fatted calf to be killed in honor of that boy's return. They would put a calf up in a pen and fatten him. And when they had a person of honor to come by and visit with them, they'd kill that fatted calf and feed it to that person. This boy is not going to be a slave. He's going to be a son. He called for a robe to put on his back. But it was not an old ratty robe like we wear with peanut butter and jelly and everything all over it. It was a fancy robe, nice and clean, reserved for a person of honor. And he placed it upon that boy. He didn't put him in the bunkhouse down on the South 40 and place him on probation for 6 months. He made him a prince and an heir in his father's household. That's what God does with us. He loves us, and he'll forgive us if we'll come home to him. Remember that father in the story of the prodigal son, as we call it. That father represents God. Jesus is illustrating God's love and God's concern for the lost. And Jesus himself taught that if we'll come to him, he'll forgive us. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That suggests man's responsibility. God will do his. He'll welcome us home. But that father did not go into that far country and force that boy to come back home. God will not force his will upon us. He makes us free moral agents. We can make that choice. But he pleads with us and begs us to come home. He tells us that if we are not Christians, there's a simple plan of salvation. We're to believe in Christ. John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He tells us to repent. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13:3. We make a decision to turn away from sin and give our lives to God. And then we're to confess that faith in him. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10:10. And then we're baptized into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. That's how one becomes a child of God. If one has been a Christian, but he's been dragging his feet, he's been indifferent and lukewarm and has not been serving the Lord faithfully, the Lord gives another plan of salvation. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Acts 8:22. And so a child of God confesses his sin. He repents of it. He prays for forgiveness. And God sends those sins away from him. We have to accept. And we have trouble sometimes with that. I sometimes find people who have obeyed the gospel, but they continue to carry a burden of guilt, which indicates we haven't really believed the Lord's promises. If the Lord teaches that he will forgive our sins and remember them no more, it's a lack of faith in God's promise if we continue to carry that burden of guilt. A lady called me on one occasion and talked with me about a sin she had committed 30 years before. She was the wife of an elder in another congregation in town. She said, "I have repented. I prayed many times for forgiveness, but I don't feel that I've been forgiven." I said, "You've obeyed the gospel, you've fallen, and you have repented of it. You have prayed for forgiveness, you've confessed it, but you haven't accepted God's forgiveness. In all probability, God has forgiven you years ago, and you just never have accepted that forgiveness. You don't need to continue to carry a burden of guilt." Sometimes we have trouble with that. We've done something we consider so bad, we think that God can't forgive us. His grace can reach us, no matter what we've done. So don't continue to carry a burden of guilt. Get rid of it. The Lord will send it away from you. In accepting that forgiveness, we must forgive ourselves. And that's where we have some real trouble. God can and will forgive us, but sometimes we can't forgive ourselves. But remember that prodigal son was forgiven. He was made a prince and an heir in his father's household. He was not placed on probation. He was not sent down on the South 40. He was forgiven. That's the way we need to look at forgiveness. God sends those sins away from us, lifts them, and he says, "I will remember them no more." Some years ago, I was preaching for the Concord Street Church in Orlando, and our young college-age students had visited a home run by the welfare department. They were taking care of homeless people, people who had no money to take care of themselves. And they met a young man about 35 years of age. And he was dying of cancer. They brought him to our services. I had an opportunity to meet him. He heard the gospel preached. He heard me talk about the love of God and God's forgiveness. But a short time after that, he died. The welfare department tried to find his family. They couldn't find a one, not one member of his family. There was no one to pay for a funeral. So the welfare department teamed up with a local funeral home to provide a funeral service. Because I was the only preacher he knew, they asked me if I would conduct a funeral service, a graveside service. And I agreed to do it. They were going to bury him in a pauper's grave. I didn't know where it was, and the funeral director said, "I'll come by and pick you up. You can ride with me." I pictured myself riding in that beautiful Cadillac of the funeral director. But when he came to pick me up, he was driving the hearse. I'd always thought when I ride in that hearse, it would be my last journey. But it didn't work out that way. I got into the hearse and looked behind, and there was the casket. But it was not a beautiful silver casket or bronze casket. It appeared to have been made out of cardboard. He had no one to pay for his funeral, but they were getting by as cheaply as possible. It was almost like a cardboard box. We went to the cemetery, and I spoke a few words at the graveside. There were perhaps 10 or 11 people there, two or three from Concord Street, two or three from the welfare office, two or three from the funeral home, and another couple from the cemetery who had dug the grave. Maybe 10 or 11 people altogether, but not one of his family, not one loved one, to even care that he had died. It was one of the saddest funerals I've ever conducted. And I've often thought about it, how tragic it would be to come to the end of life's way and have no one who loves you there, no one to care. But I'm glad to tell you tonight, there will be somebody who cares. When that time comes for you, God will love you, and He's interested in you. And if you don't remember anything I've said tonight, I hope you will remember that God loves you, and He'll forgive you if you come home. If you need to come, come right now while we stand to sing.